Last day of the conference, last meeting, and I feel like Joseph, come near unto me, my brethren, all these empty seats. But maybe we could start this afternoon with singing hymn 240. 240.
A gloomy night will soon be past, the morning will appear. Oh, harbinger of day at last, each waiting night will cheer.
I'd like to, with the Lord's help, look at the subject of the bride and bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, but first to look at some New Testament scriptures. And we most often take up Song of Solomon, and it's a very profitable way that we take it up. Our brother Eric shared some scriptures with us the other day from Song of Solomon. As to typical teachings to Christ and the church, there's a very practical way of taking it up as to our own relationship with the Lord. But primarily, Song of Solomon is a prophecy. It's a prophetic song. And I would have to say for myself, I haven't often thought of it over the years in that way. And so I'd like to look at it in its prophetic aspect. And first, we'd like to look at the subject of bride and bridegroom in the New Testament in a few scriptures. And the first one is in Matthew's Gospel in the 9th chapter, where the Lord was replying to the accusation of the Pharisees finding fault with his disciples. And the disciples of John finding fault with the Lord's disciples in connection with fasting. Matthew 9 and 14, the end of the verse. Well, we'll just read both verses. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then shall they fast." The thing that stands out in connection with the subject this afternoon is there's no bride mentioned. There's a bridegroom. There's the children of the bride chamber, but there's no bride. And this is a figure that the Lord's disciples and all in Israel would have been familiar with, because the Old Testament has many scriptures, not only in Song of Solomon, but in other places, that take up the relationship of Israel with Jehovah in that character. And especially the city of Jerusalem is looked at in the prophetic scripture as the bride of Messiah, or the bride of Jehovah. And here he speaks of the bridegroom, and certainly he is the bridegroom. And he came, you might say, with the expectation of a marriage, of a wedding. In Daniel chapter 9, it says he came unto, John's Gospel chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It could also be translated, he came unto his own things, or the things that belong to him, which includes his people. But he was refused. And so the bridegroom has come with the expectation of a marriage, but his bride is going to refuse him. And as Matthew unfolds, that refusal develops. He's refused as to his word, as to his deeds, as to his person. And then if we looked over later on where we get in Matthew 25 mention of the bridegroom. The kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 25 verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Well, we know the account. I'm not going to read every detail. They were called to go out to meet the bridegroom. And no bride is mentioned again. You know, it's in a certain sense painful, I think, to the Lord in both of these scriptures to speak of himself as the bridegroom and not mention the bride. Why? Because he knew they were going to refuse him. He knew he was going to be rejected. And so he does not mention her. Well, certainly these virgins are not the Old Testament bride. There's certain things we notice about them. They go forth to meet the bridegroom. And that's characteristic of Christianity. And we had that in Hebrews 13. Go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. And so in Christianity, we've been called to go out to meet the bridegroom, out of Judaism, out of paganism. The Thessalonians were saved out of paganism. It says, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We have been called to go out to meet him. But the Jew is expecting him to come to them where they are. And so the danger in chapter 24 of Matthew is that they would be tricked into thinking the Messiah had come over here or over there or some other place. And the Lord warns them not to be fooled by that. But for us in Christianity, we're called to go out. The next thing is there are five wise and five foolish. Well, when the Lord begins to work with Israel again in a coming day in that remnant, there's going to be no foolish. No foolish ones. They'll all be wise. They'll all be real. Here there are five foolish that are not real. They don't have oil in their vessels, and we know that's a picture of the Spirit of God indwelling the believer. But for the remnant, if we look back at Joel, Prophet Joel, and chapter 2, we would find that there is going to be no action of the Spirit of God upon them until after the tribulation. Verse 28 of Joel 2, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on. We get the same thing in Ezekiel 39, if we just turn back a few pages to that portion, Ezekiel 39 and 29. I think this is appropriate too with the Song of Solomon. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. That is going to be after the Lord comes. And so there are these who are wise who have oil in their vessels. And that is not characteristic of the remnant in the tribulation time. Well, just to point out those things in distinction between those that we have here, this is very evidently the Christian company. The bride's not mentioned because the truth of the church is the bride of Christ had not yet been revealed. And so it wasn't appropriate to mention the bride on two accounts. Israel would refuse him, painful. And the church as the bride of Christ has not yet been revealed. Now, if we turn over to John's Gospel in chapter 3, we get one more reference. And this is John the Baptist speaking, not the Lord. And John the Baptist mentions a bride. Verse 29 of John 3, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." Again, it's evident in all these passages that the Lord himself is the bridegroom. No bride's mentioned when the Lord speaks of it. John speaks of a bride, but doesn't tell us who she is. If he were to tell us who she was, he would have to say, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Because at that time, that's who the bride was. But she was going to refuse him. Well, God has intervened, and his eternal counsels and purposes in Christ will unfold in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a bride, and that's the church. And the relationship we have been brought into in that way, Paul speaks of us. He says of the Corinthians, "I've espoused you to Christ as a chaste virgin." But I want to look at Ephesians, well-known portion, chapter 5. And our relationship with the Lord is that we are united to him by the Spirit of God. And so we are already joined to the Lord. He that is joined to the Lord, we read in 1 Corinthians, is one spirit. And the character of our relationship, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, is one of husband and wife. But the marriage hasn't happened yet. We find that in Revelation 19. The marriage can't take place until every last member has been brought in. But we are already in an established, known relationship. There's no question on our part as to his love or our relationship. Now, if I get in a bad state of soul, it might be, but that's not normal Christian position or state of soul. We're in an established, known relationship with the Lord. And his love is perfectly known to us. And so the relationship presented to us the pattern of Christ and the church for the husband and wife. In Song of Solomon, that relationship is not established in that way. It's not known. It's in question. It's very different than what we have in the relationship of Christ and the church. Turn over to Luke's Gospel for another verse. Luke chapter 13. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me till the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so the Lord knew they would reject him. He doesn't mention the bride at all, though he mentions and speaks of himself as the bridegroom. And we read in 1 Corinthians, and the third chapter is to the present condition of Israel. 2 Corinthians in the third chapter says that A veil is over their heart. A veil is over their heart It says, nevertheless, in verse 16, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is their heart, the veil shall be taken away. When they come to that day where they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, that veil will be taken away. And that's a quote from Psalm 118. And just want to briefly look at that before we then turn to Song of Solomon. Psalm 118 and verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go in unto them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and thou art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Who is he? It's interesting. It doesn't really identify him, but we know. We know it's the Lord Jesus. It's as if everyone should just know. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Who else could it be? It's similar to Mary Magdalene in the garden saying to the Lord, who she supposed was the gardener, if thou hast borne him hence, who? She just assumed he would know. And so in the psalmist, it just assumes that we know. Well, let's turn to Song of Solomon chapter 1. And we get a similar use of that word, he or him. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Who is the him here? Who else could it be? Who else could it be? Like Mary, she just assumes, you know, who this is that her heart is occupied with. Let him kiss me. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote the Proverbs. He wrote Song of Solomon. And in Ecclesiastes, you have God mentioned over and over. And in Proverbs, it's Jehovah. And in Song of Solomon, it's neither. Because would it be appropriate to say, let Jehovah kiss me? Or let God kiss me? No, we would refuse that kind of language, but it's very appropriate to say, let him kiss me. It's Messiah, but it is the God of Israel. It is Jehovah of old that is the bridegroom. And so there is that day coming when that heart is going to be turned and the veil lifted, and they are going to waken up to their affections for the Lord. Again, it's primarily Jerusalem in view, I believe, in the Song of Solomon as the bride. But she has companions, and she awakes here to these affections. And yet there is a question, because she had refused him the first time. She had rejected him. He had come, you might say, to the wedding, and she stood him up and left him at the altar, if I can use that illustration. And now, will he have her? Does he love her? She loves him. Her affections are awake to him, but what about on his side? And here's the first expression, let him kiss me. She wants those affections. She wants them. She wants him to respond. And so she goes on to speak of this one who is the object of her love. And she wants him to draw her. She wants a response from him, draw me. She says, therefore, do the virgins love thee? You know, we get that same picture in Revelation in the 14th chapter with 144,000 sealed of Israel, that typical figure for the remnant that will be raised up of God amongst Israel in the last day. And it says that, I believe it's Revelation 14. Oh, maybe I have it wrong. Yes, 14 and verse 4. Verse 3 speaks of the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. This is the faithful remnant, the virgin. So Jerusalem has companions, therefore the virgins who love thee, and it really encompasses all that faithful remnant. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. Our relationship with the Lord is not as king. We're as servants, he's our Lord. As to being his members of his body and his bride, that relationship as bride and husband is ours. Christ as king is not our relationship to him. We own him as king and sovereign. We delight to see the glories of the king, but he's not our king. Revelation calls him king of saints, but it's a poor translation. It should be king of nations. King of nations. But her relationship to him is as king. And in the 45th Psalm, she's called, Jerusalem is called the queen. The queen. And that is going to be her relationship. It is bride and bridegroom, but it's king and queen, which is not proper to us. That has been something that the saints have had a difficult time leaving behind. And so you'll find it over and over again in the popular songs that are sung today. And you know, I'm going to just mention something interesting about songs. Songs are like fish hooks. They got a little barb. Once they get in, you can't get them out. And that's how songs are. They get in the heart and they get a hold of us. And the hymns that we sing together, you know, they move us. We had that hymn in the Remembrance of the Lord, 31 in the appendix, and I just felt like we came out different on the other side of that hymn than we went into it in the Remembrance of the Lord. It was beautiful. But if those hymns don't have right doctrines, they still have hooks. And we would rather give up the doctrine, we'd rather give up the truth than give up the hymn that our hearts have become so attached to. And popular Christian music today is replete with stating that our relationship to Christ is to a king. And it's a misrepresentation of our relationship to him. Be careful what you sing. Well, it's proper to her, though. And she goes on to say, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. And then she says, look not upon me because I am black. So, two things she presents herself as, black and comely. And black has the thought of that she has been under severe persecution. She has gone through the discipline of God because of her rejection of Christ. She has suffered for that. And so she can say, I am black. And we get then comely as well. And comely is more the thought of that the remnant takes up over and over, and you get it in language of the Psalms, of uprightness, a consciousness that they want now, and their heart has been turned to God to please him. And so in Psalm 25, it's more the thought of, I am black and in need of mercy. And so, verse 6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies, thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. And so, if you read through this psalm, you might say, that's the black. I am black. And she acknowledges her sin and her need of mercy and grace. But the next psalm, the 26th psalm, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. You know, it's an expression to trace out in Scripture. No foot of any saint has ever slidden, but of the wicked it says, their foot shall slide into a lost eternity. But no foot of any saint will ever slide. The psalmist could say, my foot well nigh slipped, but it didn't. God keeps the feet of his saints. He keeps their feet. It's his sovereign grace. And so she can say, therefore shall I not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. There is, when their heart is turned to the Lord, and there's a desire to walk in the truth of God and to do what is pleasing in his sight, there is a conscious sense they know they're trying to please the Lord. And so there's a language in the psalm of uprightness on the part of the remnant, at the same time an acknowledgement of their sin and the justness of the chastisement of the Lord. I am black and comely. And comely, that which is pleasing to the Lord. The sun looked upon her. The sun hath looked upon me. Verse 6. Severe persecution. We get those symbols in Revelation as well. So really, this is the awakening of that remnant to bridal affections in the time of the great tribulation here on this earth. The marriage is not yet. Everything in Song of Solomon is looking forward. It's anticipating. The union has not come yet. The marriage has not been consummated. And so though some of the things seem like the way it's expressed as if they're happening right then, it's the thoughts of her heart or the bridegroom anticipating that relationship coming in to all that God purposes it to come into in the day when that marriage takes place. It's the awakening and development of her affections, and it doesn't come all at once. Well, she was the keeper of others' vineyards, but her own vineyard she hadn't kept, and the Jew felt they were guides, that they were the ones to give light, but they really didn't maintain their own blessing, did they? They lost it. They didn't maintain what was their own. Meanwhile, thinking they were going to maintain others. So she says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. And so he says in verse 8, if thou know not, because she didn't. Again, in these beginning expressions of the bridegroom towards her, it's not the fullness that you get as the song develops. And what does he tell her? Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Feed thy kids besides the shepherd's tents. So do you want to know? Do you want to know if I love you? Do you want to know what my response is? Then go in those well-trodden paths of those who have followed the word of God in old time. Follow the paths of that great cloud of witnesses to the path of faith. And then he is going to raise up those who will shepherd that faithful remnant. And Daniel calls them they that be wise or they that be teachers. And she is exhorted to stick by the shepherds. Stick close to them. They'll give you the needed instruction. And so God is going to raise up those who will help instruct in the development of the affections of the remnant towards the Lord again. Well, just dropping down, we're not going to take up every detail. We wouldn't nearly have time, but we find that the king is mentioned again, verse 12, king of God's people, and again, their relationship, but not ours. We see things, verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. We find expressions that would be proper to a marriage relationship, but not a courtship. And that's another reason we understand this is looking on to the consummation of the marriage, but things that would be uncomely and inappropriate at this point. And so it's future. It's a future anticipation. There's nothing uncomely in this developing relationship whatsoever. And some have inferred it in that way. Some have taken up Song of Solomon as if it's a marriage manual for Christians. No, your marriage manual is Ephesians 5 and other places, not this book. This is not a book for instruction for courtship. There have been those who have been stumbled by that as well. We need to be careful. Well, let's just continue on a little bit. Chapter 2, I am a rose of Sharon, or really a narcissus rather than a rose. A rose grows tall, kind of stately, but a narcissus is like a daffodil. It has a stem that bends and the flower bows down more towards the ground. It's a thought of humility. She is conscious and humble of the place that she has been brought into. It's a lily of the valleys down in the low place. And so she takes that low and the humble place. And he says, as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. She is among thorns. Who are the thorns? David says the thorns are, the men of Belial are like thorns. A man's going to handle them, he needs to be fenced with iron. And they're to be burned. What is the end of the briars in Hebrews 6? To be burned. The thorns are the apostates of Israel, and she's surrounded by them. But he looks down, and she's a lily in that low place among the thorns. He sees her distinct from the rest of that nation that is going to go on to judgment. Well, she sees him as distinct, unique, beloved among the sons. There is none like him. So these expressions where he brings her to the banqueting house and so on is again anticipating, but also that she is finding his love like his left hand under her head. Verse 6, right hand doth embrace me. Her love, as she's beginning to sense it and beginning to hear his responses, it's supporting her. She's been sort of trembling at first. Is he going to respond? Let him kiss me. She wants to hear from him. Now she's beginning to hear from him, and it's like a support to her. And how she'll need that through those dark days of the tribulation. And then she says, and this is repeated three times in Song of Solomon, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor wake my beloved till he please. And we get that in chapter 3 as well, verse 5. And then we'll get it again in chapter 8. And I'd like to just turn to a verse in Zephaniah, well-known verse. Zephaniah chapter 3, more than one verse. Zephaniah chapter 3. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Well, the deer that are mentioned in that verse, that her beloved is like, they're so timid creatures, so easily disturbed. We see a lot of them around our house. You go out the front door and they'll, you know, disappear. Any little thing will excite them and send them into a run. She says, don't disturb him. I want him to rest in his love for me. I don't want anything to disturb him resting in his love for me. And so she gives these solemn charges. But after each time she gives a charge like that, there's a fresh view of himself and his coming for her. And so she says, after she gives that charge in verse 7, verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. He cometh. We're to go out to meet him. We're to go out to meet him, but here he's coming for her. Well, we can see how these things, we can apply them and enjoy them so liberally in connection with the relationship of Christ and the church, but there are things that are not, that would not be appropriate, that are not picturing the relationship of Christ and the church, and it's good to distinguish between those things. He gives her little glimpses of himself. In verse 9, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. He stands behind the wall. He looks through the windows and the lattice, showing himself, but he's not there. She's getting glimpses of him. Is that our relationship with the Lord? Just little glimpses? No, he's fully made himself known. This is not, and again, is this a good manual for a courtship? Just going to let your beloved get little glimpses of you and then gone? You see how this doesn't work in that way, but it's a beautiful picture of how the Lord is going to work with a remnant. So those glimpses stir her up. The winter is past, the rain is over and gone, and Israel's long winter of dormancy is now gone. And don't we get that picture in the Gospels, where the Lord speaks in Matthew 24? Well, let's just turn to it. I won't quote it right. Matthew 24. Verse 32, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And we're going to get this figure a number of times in the Song of Solomon. It is the winter being past and things are beginning to develop and to grow. You know, there's something else that's growing at this time. In Isaiah chapter 18, if you turn over to that, it's a very different kind of growth. It is not something that the Lord is approving of. And yet, the figures of speech, the figures given to us, are similar. Isaiah chapter 18. Verse 4, for so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. And they shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth. That is apostate Israel and their relationship with the Western world, a relationship whereby they think they are going to be protected from their enemies. And God says, just when they think they've reached their national expectations, I'm going to come in and just cut it down. And he will. Israel is beloved for the Father's sake, and anti-Semitic feelings or thoughts against any Jewish person would be contrary to what a Christian should be and have an attitude towards the Jews. They're beloved for the Father's sake, enemies for the gospel's sake. But as to Israel's national aspirations in that land right now, it's in unbelief and it's in apostasy, and God is going to cut it down, and we have no business as Christians supporting Israel's national aspirations. Not at all. God gives his thoughts on that in the 18th chapter of Isaiah. But here it's a time of growth and development. And he says, he sees that awakening. And then he says, now let us take the foxes, verse 15, the little foxes that spoil the vines and that have tender grapes. No, in this case, he's protecting those tender vines. He's protecting those buds. And he says, but make sure you take care of those things that would come in and spoil the development of this relationship. And she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Well, until the day break, verse 17, and the shadows flee away, the day isn't broken yet. The shadows are not gone yet. The Son of Righteousness has not yet risen with healing in his wings. It's still the time of shadows. It's still the time of night. But the day's coming. And those relationships are being developed in anticipation of that day. Chapter 3. Again, it's a night scene. By night upon my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. She rises, she goes around the city in the Broadway. That's not the place to find him. He's not in the Broadway. He's not in the Broadway. No, so she asks, have you seen him? And then, again, I believe it's anticipating. In verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, and I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, to the chamber of her that conceived me. Well, we get another person that's introduced in this chapter, and that's the mother. That's the mother. And she wants to bring him into her mother's house, the one who conceived her. Who is the mother? Again, I believe the bride is Jerusalem, but the mother is Israel. Let's turn over to Revelation in chapter 12. The mother is not the bride. There have been those that have made them as if they were one and the same. It's not the case. Revelation 12 gives us a good figure to understand who the mother is. In Revelation 12, John sees a tremendous vision, a woman, in verse 1, clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Well, he was ready, it says in verse 4, to devour the child as soon as it was born. And when she had brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Who is that man-child? Oh, we know. It's the Lord. He's the one who's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who is the mother that gave birth to him? It's not Mary that's pictured here. It's Israel. She has this crown of 12 stars, the sun and moon under her feet. Where do we see those figures? All the way back to Genesis, where Joseph has that dream where his brethren pictured as 12 stars, and his mother and father like the sun and the moon, and they do obeisance to him, a picture of Christ. It's Israel that gave birth to that man-child. Who is it that gave birth to Jerusalem? It's Israel. They share the same mother. It comes out a little later when he calls her my sister, my spouse. Let's just get one more verse. Squeeze one more verse in there in connection with that. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And, excuse me, I got to get turned there. Romans 9 and verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. One more portion in Matthew chapter 12, connection with this thought of the mother. Matthew 12. After the rejection of the Lord builds and builds through the previous chapters to where he's rejected in person and word and indeed even the disciples' testimony to him is anticipated to be rejected. He finally comes to the point where it says in chapter 12 and verse 20, verse 47, and one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak unto thee. But he answered and said unto them, to him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. And he severs his natural relationship with Israel because they rejected him. Well, she goes on, and she again makes that solemn charge in verse 5, and then again it's immediately followed by a fresh view of his coming. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? No, not out of the Broadway, not out of the street, out of the wilderness. It's really the place where she is, and we'll see in the last charge in chapter 8, who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? That's where he's going to bring her from. And Hosea speaks of how he's going to bring her into the wilderness and how he's going to speak comfortably to her and how he'll win her heart. And so it's not in the Broadway. It's going to be out of the wilderness. And she sees him coming from there. And then we get this view of the bed and the chariot. And again, I don't know if I understand every detail, but it's the thought of he's going to provide for every means for her comfort and to bring her into this relationship. One thing that just so stands out in Song of Solomon as you read this, though she says of herself, I am black, though she really had rejected him when he came, there's not a word of reproach on his part. And you know, the prophets have plenty of words of reproach to Israel and to Jerusalem in respect of their rejection of Jehovah and looking on to when they would reject the Lord. But they also have language where she's a widow. And you see his protecting care and his compassion for her and her widowhood. No rebuke to the widow character of Israel. And no rebuke here for her as well. And so he's providing what is needed and what is needed. You know, you and I have been received on the wonderful ground of the mercy and grace of God resting on the finished work of Christ. And we read in Romans 11 that God hath concluded all under sin that he might have mercy upon all. So they are going to be brought in on the ground of mercy and grace as well. And this chariot has pillars of silver and it has a foundation of gold, redemption resting on the righteousness of God established at Calvary's cross, paved with love, the whole motive spring of it all is love. And then what I found in, I thought such a beautiful verse, in verse 11, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart. You know, we tend to make a lot of the bride in a wedding. It's just our culture the way it is, not so in other cultures. But we tend to speak of it as her day and so on. And sometimes almost you feel like the groom gets left in the background. We were at a wedding recently and I had been enjoying this and look up and see that groom. You know, it seems like at the wedding, a young man seems almost like a kid to me, you know, and all of a sudden he becomes this young man. He just is such a change. There he is with his beautiful bride and he's happy. He's received this helpmeet that God has prepared for him. And it's just a beautiful thing to look at. And as I looked at that young man standing there, I thought, we often say this is the bride's day, but I thought, no, this is his day. This is his day. The day of his espousals and the joy of his heart. Who crowns him in that day? It's his mother. His mother that he had severed a relationship with because she had rejected him. Now she's going to crown him. In the day of his espousals, the day of the gladness of his heart. We're going to see it. We're going to see Israel, his mother, crown him. You know, he comes out of heaven crowned with many crowns, but there's one he's going to get when he gets back here to earth, and she crowns him in the day of his espousals. I don't know if Bathsheba put the crown on Solomon in that day when he was made king. We don't read of anything that way. She was there. But what a joy it must have been to her heart to see the crown on Solomon. And so she's going to have the privilege to accord him the place that she had refused him so long ago. We have no king but Caesar. And Pilate wrote a title over the cross, the King of the Jews. Well, chapter, we're probably running out of time, aren't we? Chapter 4, we'll skip through a bit of this. Verse 6, until the day break and the shadows flee away. It hasn't broken yet. The shadows are still there. But he says to her, as he looks upon her, in verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountains of the leopards. Place of greatest danger. You know, they're the beasts of the earth. And in Daniel, we read of those successive Gentile empires. Babylon has that lion character, Alexander, the leopard. But in Revelation, the beast that is going to be there in this day has both of those characters, the leopard and the lion. She is in the place of greatest danger. And when the beast comes to make good his claims upon that land, his unrighteous claims, it's going to be in the north of the land up by Lebanon. He calls her away from that place of danger. He's going to protect her through all of that. Well, let's just go on down. Speaks of her as a garden enclosed. I think of how he'll make them a separated people. And in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 8, he says, seal the law among my disciples. He gathers them around himself, enclosed. They're his. He protects them. He separates them from the apostate nation. He hides his face from the rest of the nation. And then it says in verse 16, I don't want to get too fanciful, but awake, O north wind, come thou south wind. And in Daniel chapter 11, right at the time of the end, and verse 40, and at the time of the end, the king of the south, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. In the Psalms, we find, even though God is going to providentially protect the faithful remnant in the attack of the king of the north, which God is going to use to judge the apostate part of the nation, to deal with those thorns, they express in the Psalms, they feel the pressure as they see the enemies north and south of them, and they realize what is coming. And they are just cast on the Lord, and it's just a sweet fragrance to Him. Come thou north wind and south, and it's going to result in a sweet savor to Him. Keep moving. Our time is going down. What we find in chapter 5, I sleep, but my heart waketh. Oh, there's still a need for arousal of those affections. She makes excuses to not answer the knock on the door. And he lingers there, and it says, my beloved, in verse 4, put his hand by the hole of the door. My bowels are moved for him. In Zechariah, we read, what are these wounds in thy hand? And I know that speaks more of the 10 tribes there. But he puts his hand by the hole of the door. That hand pierced. What's a hand speak of? A hand is service. And those hands were pierced in the service of love. And he puts his hand where she can see it. That service of love that he had come in the first time when she had rejected him. And her heart's moved. And now she finally responds, but he's withdrawn. He's not there. Is that our relationship to Christ? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's not our relationship to the Lord. Is that important to understand and know? I worked with a man years ago, believer. He got under the laws, the rule of life, abandoned dispensational teaching, embraced Reformed theology. He began to struggle in his soul. He would see maybe a nice-looking woman walk down the aisle at work, and he'd have some thought, and he'd say, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. It was devastating. He came to me at one point. I haven't seen him for a long time, but he was in agony. I'm sinning, and I can't stop. And the Lord's abandoned me. He's forsaken me. I quoted Hebrews 13 to him. I shall never leave thee nor forsake thee. No, no. And he turned to this portion in Song of Solomon and said, the Lord's forsaken me. And I just have to wait until in his sovereignty he decides that he'll reveal himself to me. This is not the relationship of ourselves to the Lord. We need to be careful. He was convinced the Lord had abandoned him. And I couldn't convince him any different. Oh, we can use the sovereignty of God to blame him for our own poor state of soul. And use this very scripture to say it so. Well, just going to jump over to the end of chapter 6 because our time is about there. Verse 11, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the verdure of the valley, the greenness, the lushness of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Better translation, made me like the chariots of my willing people. Oh, we had that so nicely from the 110th Psalm. Thy people shall be willing in the day of my power. He goes down to see and the development of these affections, and he sees they're becoming a willing people, ready to receive him and he sees that green lushness of development in their hearts. And it's so pleasing to him. Return, O Shulamite, return. Shulamite is just the object of his affections. What will you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the company of two angels? Well, we get the company of two armies. We get the company of two armies with Jacob. His sun rose upon him in Penuel. He had seen the angels of God coming to protect him and his family, and he says it's like two companies. You know, God is going to come in for them and be with them to the company of two armies. Well, let's just skip to chapter 8, make one more point. I think we touched on already. We get that last charge in verse 4. That ye stir not nor wake up my love till he please. That time is yet to come. Who is this that cometh from the wilderness? And so now she has a vision not just of him coming after that charge, but of her with him out of the wilderness, where he has spoken to her, where he has dealt with her, and to bring her into blessing. I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. She brought thee forth that bear thee. And so now she's going to be raised up, not out of Egypt, not under the law, not under the old covenant, but under Christ and the new covenant, in this new relationship that she is going to be brought into. Christ is the center of it all. And she's going to be born again. That nation is going to be born again. And the Lord said to Nicodemus, except... Well, I'm just sorry if I take a little more time and turn to it. Let's look at John in chapter 3. The Lord, speaking to Nicodemus, not only said that a man, except a man, be born again, he also speaks of the nation. And he says, marvel not, verse 7, that I said unto thee, ye, Israel as a nation, must be born again. And the nation will be born in a day. And so there she is going to be, you might say, raised up, born again, but now under the apple tree. A whole new beginning, under a new covenant, under Christ. And that's the only way she's ever going to produce fruit for God. One more thing to notice. Verse 8, we have a little sister. She hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Who is the little sister? You know, there's no such thing as this with the church. The church, we're all members of one body. We're all the same. There's just one entity, one bride. But here there's a little sister. It says she's not marriageable yet. What are we going to do for her in the day when she shall be spoken for? When it comes time, she's not marriageable yet. Her affections aren't developed. This is the 10 tribes. This is the 10 tribes that come in after. And she's going to help them in the development of their affections for Christ.